Well, as the offertory Sarah was playing for us, the little line there on the screen said that God has given us His Word to be a lamp to our feet, and He's given us His Spirit to guide us and to change us. And so I'm going to give our attention now to the Word of God and invite you to join us in our study in the book of Acts. We are toward the end of chapter 21 this morning. Acts chapter 21, if you need a Bible, there's some in the seats right in front of you there, some hardback blue Bibles. If you need help finding this passage, you can find it on page 1003. The year was 1995. Windows had just launched a new operating system, cleverly titled Windows 95. TV News was covering the O.J. Simpson trial. A young 19-year-old golfer named Tiger Woods had just won the U.S. Amateur Championship. DVDs were just being invented. Toy Story premiered as the first ever full-length computer animation movie. And the X Games was held for the very first time in Rhode Island. If you've ever had a chance to watch the X Games, you've noticed that the X Games is a collection of people who just have an appetite for extreme type things, extreme sports, extreme competitions. And as you watch them, sometimes you wonder to yourself, are these people just crazy, or do they just not care if they die? You know, when you read the text before us this morning in Acts 21, which we'll do in just a few moments here, you find yourself thinking almost those same thoughts about Paul in this situation. Is he just crazy, or does he just not care if he dies? Paul is not pulling off a double backflip like Travis Pastrana did on his motocross bike in the X Games. I would suggest to us this morning that Paul is actually doing something more gutsy, more risky even than that, as he takes this opportunity to preach to the very mob that had just moments before been trying to kill him. What would surely stop most of us from speaking, that is, people beating us and trying to kill us, is taken by Paul rather to be a great opportunity for him to proclaim the gospel, to share his testimony with people who desperately need to hear it. Paul is speaking in the text we will read this morning of his testimony. He tells about how God, by His grace, that is, His undeserved goodness to us, and by His power, changes the lives of people. Paul knew that to be true. That was his own personal testimony. He experienced that firsthand. And I think it's a good reminder for us this morning, and I say this especially to young people among us this morning, that heroes are not just people who can flip a skateboard or backflip a motocross bike or front flip a snowmobile or kick a ball or throw a ball or hit a ball. Heroes are men like we see in the passage before us this morning, men who live on the edge for something that really matters eternally. You see, when the trophies of the X Games are long forgotten and their glory and splendor has faded, we will find that the unfading crown of glory that God gives to His faithful servants will still remain. We're picking up our story here in Acts 21, kind of right in the middle of an action-packed, fast-moving narrative about this end portion of Paul's life. He's just finished his third missionary journey, and he's come to Jerusalem here for a couple reasons. One is that he's gathered this offering from mostly Gentile churches, and he's bringing this offering to the needy saints there in Jerusalem. He wants to bring this offering as, I think, a token of unity, of all of God's people together, helping and caring for one another. And he's come to Jerusalem because he knows that this is what God wants him to do. He's mentioned that a couple occasions, that the Spirit has made this clear to him, that he is to head for Jerusalem. And so he is committed. We noticed that last week in our study of chapter 21. And Paul is, at this point in the temple, he's going through a purification ritual. The pastors there for the church in Jerusalem have recommended that he do this in order to try to solve some problems that were happening there among the Jewish church, some things that were being said about Paul. And while he's in the temple going through this purification ritual, there's a group of people who are from Asia Minor who recognized Paul as he had been out there. And they had hated him then as well. And they saw him there in the temple. They began to spread some lies about him, saying that he had brought a Gentile into the temple. That was a big no-no, by the way. You couldn't do that. There have been some signs from the front of the temple there where the Gentiles were not allowed to go past that point. The signs basically said, if you're a Gentile and you go past this point, you're a dead man. And so they're saying that Paul had brought this man Trophimus into the temple. It's not true. And they stir up a bloodthirsty mob that wants to kill Paul. They grab him, they drag him out of the temple, and they begin to beat him, try to kill him. And they probably would have done that if a Roman commander from the fortress of Antonio, which overlooked the temple, hadn't seen this and come and intervened in this situation. Really, it's the Romans who kind of rescue Paul from this situation. They pull him out of the mob, they chain him up, and the mob is shouting to Paul, "Away with him." The very same words that the crowd had shouted about Jesus in Jerusalem years before. That's where we left the story last Sunday. That's where we pick up this morning here in verse 37. The Roman commander's trying to figure out what's going on in this situation. The mob is wanting to see Paul killed, okay? So we're going to pick up our reading in verse 37 of Acts 21, and we're going to read down through verse 29 of chapter 22, right through the chapter break. Please follow along with me in your Bibles as I read. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness." But Paul said, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you." When they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I'm a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus, the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me saw the light, to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Get up and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do.' But since I could not see, because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and, standing near, said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very time I looked up at him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' And it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, They themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered them to be brought to the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. When they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. The commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money. And Paul said, but I was actually born a citizen. Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman and because he had put him in chains. We'll stop our reading there for this morning. Pause and ask for God's help as we look into his word. Now, Lord, we turn to you because we know that your word says the entrance of your word gives light. Isn't that what you had done for Paul here? Through light, even as you blinded him, you caused him to see who you were, that you were indeed the Savior, the very one he was persecuting. Lord, if we know you as our Savior this morning, you've caused us to see that light as well. You have opened our blind eyes by your power and your Spirit. And so our prayer this morning is the same. Would you again open our eyes to see and understand all that you have in your word for us? As we meditate on a testimony proclaimed so clearly and so boldly here, may we find our own hearts resonating with this and thinking of the sweetness and the wonder of the fact that God saves sinners like us. May we be thankful this morning as we consider these things. Teach us all that you have for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you can't kill a dead man. I don't know if Paul had little mottos, little sayings, as we all tend to have. You know, you find yourself in difficult situations of life and you say to yourself, even this will pass, right? And you preach these things to yourself. Well, maybe Paul had mottos, and we could go through, probably argue from a number of great passages and some of his letters that he had certain mottos for life. But I wonder, especially in situations like this, if he wouldn't mutter to himself, you can't kill a dead man. Paul knew himself already to be a dead man. Isn't that what he had said about himself in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? There he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. Okay, the old Paul, or Saul, as we would have known him in that instance, is dead, crucified with Christ. And now he says in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Old Paul's dead. Christ is life in me now. And in life, I live by faith in that one who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's what Paul is doing in this situation. He's living out Galatians 2:20, isn't he? You know, sometimes in life, one of the most instructive things for us isn't necessarily reading a book about a subject or studying, memorizing certain things. Sometimes one of the most instructive things for us is just watching someone go through life, especially in a difficult situation, and handle that situation in a godly, Christ-honoring way. just off the top of my head, I didn't put this in my notes this morning, but this morning Sunday school was on the end of life and care for the end of life and ethical decisions on the end of life. And that's a difficult season of life. And maybe you've had the opportunity to be with someone in that end of life season and you've watched them just bear difficult things as their body fails, but they've done it in a Christ-like way and it's ministered to you. I think that's what we see here with Paul. Paul is displaying through the testimony of his life and how he's responding in these situations, what it looks like to honor Christ, especially in difficult situations. His responses here, I think, are worthy of our imitation, and I'd like to draw our attention to three things that we see of Paul in this passage. First of all, we see Paul's compassionate heart. Paul's compassionate heart. I think you see that in chapter 21, verse 37, down through chapter 22, verse 5. Things had really not gone well for Paul since he had showed up in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians, who you would think would be welcoming him, had actually been slandering him. They had been saying things about him that weren't true. They'd been saying that he's been going around teaching other Jewish people in regions outside of Israel to abandon the law and to abandon Jewish customs. That wasn't true. And so there's been some pressure on Paul to participate in a purification ceremony in order to right his reputation there among the Jewish believers in Israel, in Jerusalem. And Paul really doesn't need to do this, but for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the unity of the church, he inconveniences himself and he participates in this purification ceremony. And while he's already made the godly, wise choice to do that, we find that something else happens, right? Here he is in the temple going through this ceremony, and there are these Jews from Asia who already hate him. They find him there. They spread these lies about him. They try to kill him. Sometimes we read that so easily in the Bible. Oh, yeah, Paul's in danger again. But picture the situation, please. Here's Paul being beaten by this mob. Picture fists flying, feet kicking, dust stirring up. That's what we had read last Sunday back in chapter 21, verse 32. It said, when they, speaking of the mob, saw the commander of the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. This is what they're doing. They're in the process, dragged him out of the temple. They're in the process of trying to beat him to death. And the Romans come, and they jerk Paul out of that situation, but then the Romans have their own assumptions about Paul as well. They think that he is probably this Egyptian terrorist. We read that in our text this morning. You can see when the commander pulls Paul aside, he's thinking, verse 38, that he's this Egyptian guy, a guy that he knew about, someone who maybe sometime earlier had gathered 4,000 assassins to himself, and he had told these 4,000 assassins that he is basically like the new Moses or the new Joshua, and that they could come to Jerusalem, and when they got to Jerusalem, the walls of the city of Jerusalem would fall down flat, just like the walls of Jericho did, and then they could go in and they could just wipe out the Romans. Well, that's not what happened. What happened was that four of his guerrilla assassins were killed, 200 more were captured, and this Egyptian terrorist escaped. And the Roman commander is thinking to himself, you know what, that disturbance down there might just be that Egyptian terrorist who's come back. And he thinks that until he hears Paul in verse 37 address him in Greek. Not just Greek, but good Greek. In fact, it's such good Greek that he's startled to hear him speaking in this way. Do you know this kind of Greek? And so Paul sets his mind at ease, explains he's not the Egyptian at all. He's a man from Tarsus, a Jewish man. And then Paul asks an astounding question. You see it there in verse 39. He says at the end of verse 39, I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. What people? Keep the scene in your mind. He's just been jerked out of this mob that's beating him to death. He's talking about the very people who have just been tried to kill him. So imagine Paul, at least this is the way I imagine him in my mind, he's spitting blood out of his mouth. He's wiping his lip with a handkerchief. And the first thing he says to the Roman commander is, hey, would you give me a chance to talk to those guys? I wonder this morning, would you do that? Would you say that? You say, oh, I've got some things I want to tell them. That's really not what we see Paul. Just try to put yourself into the text of Scripture. I find that helpful for me anyway. Try to picture this in your head. I think we sometimes have a hard time imagining this in a religious context. We have a hard time imagining that someone would come into this church and drag you outside and start to beat you and kill you. So let's just change the story a little bit. Let's make it a political context. Now that sounds a lot more real in life right now, okay? Let's imagine that you're standing outside the Supreme Court and there's a big group of protesters there, pretty agitated about some things that are happening. And when you're standing outside the Supreme Court, you're not involved in any of this, but some of these agitators, one of them recognizes you or thinks they recognize you, and they start to shout through their bullhorn, "This is one of those people who's against us." And they stir up the crowd, the mob, and they grab you, and they get you down on the ground, and they start beating you, and they start kicking you, until the Capitol Police ride up on their bicycles. Pastor Tim and I were just in Washington, D.C. a couple months ago. We saw this whole area. We didn't see this happen. This is an imaginary story. The Capitol Police ride up on their bicycles. They stop the beating. They drag you out of the middle of it. Are you going to say to the Capitol Police, "Hey, would you give me a chance to talk to them?" Or if you did ask to talk to them, what would you say? Why is Paul so intent on speaking to the very people who were just trying to kill him? I think if we read and we continue reading this passage, I think we really see that displayed in the way that Paul speaks to these people. You see, Paul doesn't, as it were, grab the bullhorn and start shouting all sorts of curses at these people who had just tried to take his life. He does not do that. When he's given permission to speak to them, he has great care and great compassion toward them, both in what he says and in the manner in which he says it. Look at what you see in your Bible there, verse 40. Okay, Paul's spoken to the Roman commander to get permission. He's spoken to him in good Greek, but then notice verse 40, when he's given permission to speak to the people, it says there in verse 40 at the end of it, he motioned with his hands, there's a great hush. He spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So he changes languages. He speaks the heart language of his own people. As one of them, speaking to them, he connects with them in every way that he can. And notice the way he addresses them, chapter 22, verse 1, the first two words there, brethren and fathers. He addresses them with respect. So when he gets the opportunity to speak to them, he does everything he can to tear down the barriers between them so that he can communicate some clear things that he wants them to hear. Why such an earnest attempt to talk to them? Well, I think, really, when the crowd is quiet and listening to Paul, you see in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 22, essentially Paul says this to them. He basically says, you know, I was one of you once. I understand. I know what it's like to be right where you at. I remember what it was like to have just rage in my heart against those people who follow that Jesus and want to see them killed. In fact, not that long ago, I would have been right there in your mob with just like one of you throwing punches. That's basically what Paul says, isn't it? Rather than be angry at these people who are blind in their rage, Paul recognizes, I think, that this is a mirror of who he was. He sees himself in them. And he responds to them, not in anger, but in compassion. In his compassion, he recognizes that they are simply people who are blind, blind to the truth as he once was. And so he begins by trying to identify with them. As he's speaking to them, he essentially, in verses 3 through 5, lays out his credentials. Let me tell you who I am. Notice them there, verse 3 and 4. He says, I'm a Jew. I'm one of you. Yeah, I was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but he says in verse 3 there, I was brought up in this city. I'm a homeboy. I grew up here. Jerusalem is my town. You guys are my people. Some think that he had come there very early in his life in order to be educated. He goes on to tell about that. He's been educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of the fathers. He understood the Jewish law. He understood the Torah. He understood what it was to be a Jewish person. He had been raised by the best of the best. And he goes on to say that he was zealous for God, just like they were zealous that day. But he says, maybe I was even a bit more zealous. Notice verse 4. He says, I persecuted this way. That's what it was called sometimes. The followers of Jesus were called the way. Maybe because Jesus in John 14 called himself that, right? He is the way, the truth, the life. Paul says, I persecuted this way to the death. Oh, he was zealous, wasn't he? Verse 4 says, he would bind and put both men and women into prisons. He was indiscriminate. He would break into houses and drag away not just the men, but the men would maybe be pleading for the safety of their wives, and Paul would be deaf to that. He would drag away even the wives as well. He says to them in verse 5, go ahead, go ask the priests, go ask the council of the elders. They can testify. Call them as witnesses. They remember me. They knew me well. I was in there all the time. Paul says, I remember what it was like. Listen, guys, I know you. I get you. I was you. I understand what it's like to be lost and blind. You are zealous for what you believe, but your zeal is pointed in the wrong direction. That's what he says to them. You know, I wonder, as we see Paul respond to these people in great compassion, I wonder if we find ourselves responding to people in that same way. There's a lot to be angry about today, isn't there? There's a lot of people out there that, let's just be honest, you just don't like very much. And they drive you crazy. Some of the things they say don't make any sense. Some of the things that they believe, some of the laws they're trying to get passed, I mean, it just flat out makes you angry. I wonder if we can look at people like that as Paul looks at these people with a heart of compassion. I wonder if we can ever recognize that when we see situations like that and we see people like that, we stop and think to ourselves, you know, that would be me. Or that might very well still be me if it were not for the grace of God in my life. Maybe you would have a testimony where you recognize that God saved you later in life, and you have a laundry list of things that you were involved in that you're ashamed of now. And you can say, that was me. I did that. I thought that. I acted like that. I believed that. That was me. And it still would be me if God had not intervened in my story, if God had not, by his grace, saved me. Friends, too often we forget who we were when God found us. And we begin to think about ourselves that we're actually better than we really are. We begin to think that God saved us because he found something lovely in us. Friends, that's not the case. On our best day, we are still unprofitable servants. We are only always sinners saved by grace. So if you find your heart hardened toward people in our culture, maybe enemies who have treated you wrongly, just like these people treated Paul wrongly, maybe people that you work with or God has put close to you in life, and you're constantly irritated by them, and your heart is not compassionate toward them, I would challenge you to get the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read through them and watch when the Gospels speak of the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and watch who he's compassionate toward. Watch how messed up those people are, and notice his response is not a response of anger toward them, but a response of compassion. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, God has saved you by his grace. You are the recipient of God's compassion toward you. And so as you have received, so you should give. Isn't that what Jesus says in the Beatitudes there in Matthew 5 as he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount? He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who have experienced God's mercy show that mercy to others. So this is a great picture, I think, of Paul's compassionate heart. Secondly, this morning, we see Paul's compelling story. Paul's compelling story. That's his testimony that you see in verses 6 through 21 of chapter 22. And we've already read this testimony. We read it again this morning. We studied it back in Acts chapter 9 when we saw God save Saul of Tarsus and change him. We're going to see it again in Acts chapter 26 as Paul's going to stand in front of King Agrippa. What's he going to say? He's going to share the same testimony of how God saved him radically by his grace. So I'm not going to take time this morning really to get in depth on what we see Paul saying here about his testimony, but I do want you to notice that Paul regularly makes use of his testimony in order to preach Christ. He talks about it all the time. He's constantly confessing or saying to people, let me tell you who I was and what God did in my life. You see that in the epistles as he writes to other believers there in other churches. And I would imagine that Paul shared this with all sorts of people who did not know him all the time. Sharing your salvation testimony is really a tremendous way to give gospel content. When I use the word gospel, I simply mean the good news about how a holy and righteous God saves sinners like you and I. Because if sinners like you and I die and stand before God, and our sins have not been dealt with, we will stand before Him as our judge. We will be judged for our sin. But there's good news that this holy and righteous God is a God of love and grace, and He has made a way for sinners like you and I to be forgiven. That's good news. That's the gospel. And sometimes when you start talking to people about theological concepts like that, they just kind of get the blank eyes and they roll back in their head and, oh, you've lost me. But sharing your salvation testimony is a tremendous way to share theological truth about the gospel that is wrapped in a personal illustration. An illustration is the story of your life. You don't have to study it. You should have been there. You know what's happened, right? And so Paul shares his testimony, his salvation testimony, before these people. Notice the word defense there in verse number 1. He says, as he's first getting a chance to address them, he says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you. Now, when we use that word defense, we often use it in the way to say we are defending ourselves, okay? So Paul's in the temple. He's not done anything wrong. He's not broken any laws. You would think that he would be saying, listen, let me defend myself. I'm going to speak in Greek so that this Roman soldier can hear what's going on and that I haven't done anything wrong here. You would think that would be his defense. That's not what it is. This word defense is actually the word apologia in Greek. And it's the word from which we sometimes get our English word apologetics, which means to defend the faith. It's the same word used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. John mentioned this in Sunday school this morning. 1 Peter 3:15 admonishes us by saying, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Some translations translate it as give an answer. It's the same word. Make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. That's the very thing that Paul is doing here. He is defending not himself, but he's defending the gospel. And he's doing it with gentleness and respect. He's explaining to these people who had just been beating on him the reality that God saves sinners like him. And his testimony has three parts to it. If you've been in our membership class, or if you've ever come and asked to be baptized here, I ask you to share your testimony, and this, you know what I'm going to say. This is how I always tell you. I say, look at Paul's example of how he shares his testimony, and notice that he shares it in three parts. The three parts of his testimony are these. Number one, let me tell you who I was. Let me tell you who I was before I met Christ. My name was Saul of Tarsus, and here's who I was, and these are the things I was doing. Let me tell you who I was. Part two, let me tell you when I met Christ. I was heading this way, doing my own thing, blind in my rage and my zeal, but God intervened. Let me tell you when I met Christ. And then the third part is, now let me tell you what Christ is doing in my life. Let me tell you how God has changed me. Let me tell you how my life is radically different than it used to be. Who I was, when I met Christ, and how Christ has changed me. That's Paul's testimony here. Notice he's already said who I was, verses 3 through 5. He's identified with the Jewish zealous people in the temple there, telling them all about himself. Let me tell you who I was. And then he says, now, let me tell you when God intervened in my story. You see that beginning in verse number 6. This is who I was. I was going to arrest Christians, bring them bound back to Jerusalem. I'd love to cast my vote against them to see them killed. Verse 6, but it happened. You might say there, in the sovereign purposes of God, in God's own gracious work in Saul's life. It happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus at noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me, and I fell to the ground, presumably from a horse, and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Here is Saul on his way to persecute the very God he thought he was serving. And God intervened in his story. God stepped in. God did something that day that was really real and really undeniable. In fact, you'll notice as Paul tells the story, he says, the people who were with me, they saw the bright light. They heard the voice, but they didn't know what was happening in me. Paul says God intervened, and he blinded me with that bright light at midday. The brightness of the midday sun was outshone by the brightness of God that day. He blinded me so that in my blindness, for the first time, I could see. I could see that the God I hated, well, he didn't see him as God, the Jesus of Nazareth that I hated, was indeed the very God I professed to worship. And as Paul lay there in his blindness, seeing that Jesus was in fact the Savior, for the first time seeing the light, he recognized that all of his own efforts, his human efforts, his own credentials that he's just listed here are worthless. They've counted for nothing. That's what he says. He's essentially confessing that he had woven for himself a robe of his own righteousness. But did you notice in our scripture reading passage from Philippians chapter 3 this morning, when Paul lists these same things, let me tell you who I was. He lists all that he had going for him as a Jewish person. I was zealous. I kept the law. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was from the right tribe. I had everything going for me. And then he says, you know what? All of that was nothing but garbage. I had woven for myself a robe of my own self-righteousness, but it was a robe of garbage. Paul recognized that. Friends, genuine salvation is never on the basis of deeds which we do, but is only and always on the basis of God's grace, his undeserved kindness to us, his mercy to us in our need. I wonder this morning, do you understand that? Are you laboring, working hard to prepare for yourself for eternity, a robe of your own righteousness, trying to be good? I mean, isn't that natural? We do bad, so the answer must be we should do good. As if somehow doing good could erase the bad. Paul says, I did good. And friends, he did a lot more good than you do. He was more righteous than you are. I guarantee you. He says, I wove that robe of righteousness, but it was not sufficient. The only answer for us, if we're going to stand before God and be justified on the day we see him face to face, is that our righteousness must be in Christ. That's what he says in Philippians 3. I needed a righteousness that comes by God through faith. That's what happened to him as he lay on the ground that day. Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize, even as you think about these things, that you've been trying to be good and try hard and be moral and be religious and get baptized or get confirmed or get married in a certain place or a certain way or tithe to a church, and on the list goes. But you recognize that all of your efforts this morning really aren't accomplishing anything in the sight of God. This morning, maybe the Spirit of God is at work in your life and he's inviting you to leave that, to turn from trusting in yourself and your own righteousness and trust in Christ alone as your Savior. There's no bright light for you. There's no horse to get knocked to the ground from. But God is speaking to your heart just as surely as God spoke to Paul here, and you know it. Friend, why not take a moment right here, right now, in a service like this, to just talk to God about it and confess your sin and turn from your sin? That's called repentance. And believe in Jesus. That's called faith. God saves sinners who turn to Him in faith. So God's grace invaded Paul's life, and it saved him, and it transformed him. That's the third part of his testimony. You see that in verses 12 through 22, or 21. He says, let me tell you what God's done in my life after He saved me. Notice the little phrase there in verse 15. Ananias comes to him in his blindness. God sends Ananias there so that Paul could receive his sight again. Ananias says to him, verse 15, you will be a witness for Him to all men. So from the very moment Paul is saved, he is commissioned to go and be a witness for the Lord. And Paul, I think, has a heart for his own Jewish people. He loves his Jewish people. He says that in the book of Romans. He loves his Jewish people. And so he goes on to tell in this story of his testimony that when he's back in Jerusalem, verse 17, he's in the temple, he's praying, he falls into a trance, God speaks to him and says to him, listen, you've got to get out of Jerusalem. I'm paraphrasing here, verse 18. You've got to get out of Jerusalem, because they're not going to accept your testimony about me. You've got to leave. And Paul kind of talks back to God and says, God, you don't understand. This is my city. These are my people. They would remember me. They would know that I worked against you. And they could see this drastic change in my life. And I could be a wonderful tool for you here if you'd let me stay and preach here. Notice that God sends him out of Jerusalem. Verse 22, He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. This is what God had called Paul to do. So he tells his testimony before this crowd in three ways. He says, this is who I was. This is the moment I met Christ. And now this is who I am. Friend, can I ask you this morning, do you have that story about yourself? Can you tell me, if I were to catch you by the front door on the way out, now everybody's going to avoid me. If I were to catch you by the front door on the way out and say, could you tell me when God saved you? Could you tell me that story? Let me tell you who I was before I met Christ. Let me tell you when I met Christ. Let me tell you the kinds of things that God's doing in my life today. If you don't have that story, if you can't articulate that, if you don't know that you've really met Christ, you need to think about that. Because you're trusting in something. We're all trusting in something. We all know death is coming. We're all trusting in something. And you need to think about why you cannot explain when and how you've met Christ. And so we see Paul's compassionate heart. We see Paul's compelling story. Thirdly this morning, lastly, notice that we see Paul's costly commitment. Verses 22 to 29. We see this played out here. Paul was committed to the cause of Christ. He was worthy or willing to accept whatever happened to him. You know, I couldn't help but think this week, maybe if Paul had taken this opportunity to defend himself, maybe if he had spoken, as I said, in Greek so that the Roman commander could hear and understand, he had defended himself saying that he hadn't broken any laws, he hadn't done anything wrong, maybe he would have been let go, released in this instance. But Paul does not take that opportunity to do that. He uses that time to preach Christ. And because he does so, he will face a cost. Verses 22 to 29 show us that he's preaching to his countrymen, to the Jewish people there. In verse 21, when he gets to the word Gentiles, remember God had said, I'm going to send you primarily as a preacher to the Gentiles. When he says that word Gentiles, boy, the crowd erupts. Not in applause, right? Verse 22, they start shouting, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Verse 23, they're crying out, they're ripping off their coats, presumably to grab stones and start winging them at him. And they're tossing dust into the air. This is not a dispute about the call at home plate with the umpire. This is serious. When the commander recognizes that this whole situation is just melted down, he says that Paul needs to be grabbed out of that situation, haul him back to the barracks. We're going to examine him. We're going to squeeze a little bit of information out of him. You notice verse 24, by scourging him. Scourging him. Now, this scourge used by the Romans would have been a whip called a flagellum. It had a wooden handle, had long leather straps that came off of it. Embedded in the leather straps were sharp pieces of bone or metal. The person who was being beaten would be tied up tight against a pole. Their bare back would be beaten. A whip like this would do tremendous damage to the raw flesh of the victim. Some victims were permanently maimed from beatings like this. Some died. So Paul's being tied up. You see that there, verse 25. They're stretching him out with thongs, tying him up. And then Paul turns to the centurion next to him. Hey, you know, I just got a question for you here. Is it lawful? You know, it's just, he's not shouting for his rights. He's not arguing with them. He just asks, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who's a Roman and uncondemned? Well, of course it's not. Being a Roman citizen provided certain privileges, certain protections, and one of those was you could not be beaten in this way. If you're not a Roman citizen, you can't. But if you're a Roman citizen, you cannot be chained up, you can't be beaten like this. And the commander realizes that he's about to make a very serious mistake. Now, this is the second time this commander had been wrong about Paul. Remember, he thought he was the Egyptian terrorist. Now he recognizes he's actually a Roman citizen. And they have a little exchange there about how they got their citizenship. The Roman commander had to purchase his. If you read on this a little bit, you recognize that citizenship was not available by purchase. So we read between the lines and assume he bribed someone, a pretty good sum of money, to get his citizenship. Paul says, I was born a Roman citizen. And because of his citizenship, he was protected from this kind of punishment. I couldn't help but think, as I read that Paul, by his birth as a citizen, was protected from punishment such as this. What a picture of the reality for us as those who know Christ as our Savior. Been born again into the kingdom of God. You are a citizen of that kingdom. And you're protected from the judgment that would come because your judgment fell on Christ. Christ took the whip. Christ took the cross. And we go free. That's a story Paul loved to tell. He told it everywhere he went. This was his testimony. He preached Christ. I wonder if we love that story as well. You know, when Paul writes in the epistles, and I'm closing here, when Paul writes in the epistles to other churches and believers, he tells this very same story, but he tells it using general language with which we can identify. That is, we can put our own name in there. He does this in the book of Titus, chapter 3. I'm going to close this morning by just reading Paul telling the testimony of every person who is a sinner saved by grace. He says, this is who we were, this is when God saved us, and now this is how God calls us to live. Titus 3, verses 3 through 8. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. I hope that's your story this morning. Let's pray together. Father, just as surely as the kindness and love of you as a Savior appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus that day long ago, You are just as surely, just as powerfully, just as miraculously saving sinners today. Your kindness and love is appearing to them as well. It's your mercy which saves us, not our works. This morning, if we are here and we belong to you, we are debtors to your mercy. How we thank you for your kindness and love to us. How we thank you that we have a story to tell. This is who I was. This is when I met Christ. And now this is how Christ is working in my life. I pray this morning, in the quietness of this moment, for some who are sitting among us this morning, surely in a crowd this size, there are some who have not yet trusted in Christ. Maybe you're working on them. Maybe you're invading their personal life. Maybe you're speaking to them and they are as of yet resisting you, like Paul heard Stephen preach and he resisted hearing that. Lord, I pray that you would, by your grace, put them on their back and open their eyes to see that you are their Savior. And in simple faith, may they turn from their sin and trust in you and be born again, so that in the ages to come, we may glory in all that you have done for us in the riches of Christ. May this be true, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, can we close this morning by singing a hymn, number 62. Hymns Modern and Ancient, Black Hymnal, number 62. I think Paul could sing this well. This is what he says in Philippians 3. This is what he says in his testimony we looked at this morning. Salvation is not by our works, not by our deeds, not by our merits, not by our righteousness. It is in Christ alone. Maybe one way you can encourage one another this week is to just swap testimonies. Say, let me tell you who I was. Let me tell you when I met Christ. Let me tell you what Christ is doing in my life. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Indeed, Lord, we stand in Christ alone. You are our sure and steady anchor, we sang of this morning. As was sung in a couple songs, on that day of death when we face it, and we will. If you don't come back and take us home, we will face that day of death. On that day of death, may we stand not in fear, but in the hope of the resurrection. As our body is laid in the grave in corruption, it will be raised in incorruption because you have put new life in us. Lord, send us here this week, we pray, out into our community as lights, testimonies of you. May we bear with us as we go, the gospel testimony of what you've done in our life. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.